I was asked that when I got up here, I was supposed to see if this clock is working up here. And to my great joy, I find it is not. No more speakers tonight, so I needn't feel hurried or rushed. Just go right along. When Elliot got up here earlier on, he made mention of the fact that he and I would try not to trade any barbed wit this weekend. At least that's what he promised. I didn't promise anything about it. But at any rate, it immediately reminded me of the time he and I were together out in a weekend conference out in Texas. And, of course, we were fooling back and forth and cutting around and so on and so forth. He telling all of his father's stories, and I had to make up some of my own. But at any rate, we had a good time all that weekend. And after all the meetings were finished, there was a very elderly gentleman that came up. I don't know whether he came to Elliot or not, but he came up to me and he said, "You two guys together are a wit." And I was quite complimented until I remembered that if both of us together were one wit, that made each one of us a half-wit. And I don't know about Elliot, but I haven't been back to Texas since. Well, that's the way it goes. Lord knows when you need something come along and make you humble, I tell you. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I presume you do because this is a Bible conference, I invite you to turn tonight with me to the book of Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter number 27. We want to read a few verses from Acts 27 tonight, and then, Lord willing, as we come together tomorrow night, we will probably continue on from the point at which we leave off tonight in Acts 27 and go on into the first part of Acts chapter 28. So tonight when we finish, if you want to, you can, rather than closing your Bible up, put your finger in the place where Acts 27 is and close your Bible on it. And then tomorrow night when you come, you can just flop your Bible open to the place where that cold purple finger is, and you'll be immediately there. And this will make you feel quite superior, while everybody else around about you has to look in the front of the Bible to find what page the book of Acts is on and go through all that rigmarole again. Acts chapter 27, the very last few verses of it, beginning with verse 37. Acts 27, verse 37. This is Dr. Luke writing here, and he says in verse 37, "And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." The first part of this chapter, this 27th chapter of this book of Acts, I would share with you four different kinds of winds that are mentioned there. And I think these winds are very, very important because you, as a believer, and maybe you are here tonight and you are not yet a Christian, you, whether you are saved or unsaved, will experience these winds in your life on occasion. Sometimes more so than others, but you as a human being, because you are a human being, you will experience these four winds. No one, as far as I can tell, are exempt, or is exempt from them. For instance, the first wind is mentioned in verse number 4 of this 27th chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find that here it states the winds were contrary. Now, every once in a while, we, as I say, whether you're saved tonight or unsaved, will have this feeling. You have the feeling that everything and everyone is against you. Nothing seems to be going right. You will feel this way if you are not saved tonight because you will say, I never had the breaks that other people had. The boss liked somebody else in the office better than he likes me. My mother liked all the other kids better than she liked me. Now, that was really true in my life. That's genuine, I tell you. And you will say, it seems as if everybody else gets the breaks. I never get anything. It's always the winds that are contrary to me. Now, if you are a Christian, you will be tempted on occasion to say the same thing. I don't understand why God blesses the lives of other believers. Why it seems as if certain of his children he loves more than he loves me. As we mentioned, I think, Wednesday night, someone has said God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. But sometimes you as a Christian will be tempted to say, I don't understand why everything is against me. I remember, wasn't it Jacob who said this same sort of a thing? Joseph had already disappeared somewhere, and now that tyrant, that prime minister down in Egypt, was demanding that he send Benjamin down to see him before he'd sell him or give him any more food. And you remember what Jacob's words were? He says, all of these things are against me. All of these things are against me. And Christian, if I would ask for a raise of hands, and if you were to be honest tonight, you and I, for I would include myself in this, would confess, yes, I have sometimes felt that even God himself is against me. Just had our brother Nicholson tell us about the fact that God loves us. And deep in our heart we know that's true. But sometimes we have the feeling, I think, under the urging of the devil himself, to feel as if for some reason or other God doesn't like me anymore. My prayers don't seem to get answered. It seems if everything I try to do by way of Christian service somehow boomerangs and backfires. It seems as if every time I try to help somebody, they end up stepping on my toes. It seems as if I might better be an isolated hermit somewhere and just sit down and twiddle my thumbs and wait for the Lord to come. I would long to be a believer as was Elijah. I would like to be out in the wilderness somewhere, depending upon the brook for water and the ravens for food, and be content and responsible for no one except God himself. And sometimes we feel that way. Don't nod your head and don't point to anybody, but we do. We feel this way. The winds are contrary against us. Other Christians are blessed. I never seem to have these things. Other people are born again and their whole family gets saved. And I'm the only one in my family that's saved. Other people work in offices where they have several believers and they have good Christian fellowship. I'm the only one in my whole office. And I suffer abuse continually because I am very, very much alone, and I feel my loneliness. And that's the winds that sometimes you and I will feel, when the winds seem to be against us. But maybe the next wind is even worse. Now, that was in verse number 4, but in verse number 7, you find sometimes, as Dr. Luke says, the wind not suffering us. And this maybe is even worse than having the wind to be contrary to you. I think probably the worst thing that Joseph experienced when he was still in the prison and the butler and the baker had been released, he said, now remember me when you get back up there into the good graces of Pharaoh. But you remember they forgot him for 2 years. And maybe we'd rather have somebody to be against us. At least somebody would be noticing us. P.T. Barnum said, you know, he says, I don't care what you say about me as long as you mention my name. For heaven's sakes, do something, you know. Throw a rock at me or let me know that I'm not an invisible person. And maybe this is a worse kind of wind than the first one, when it seems as if God just doesn't seem to care. You know, nothing particular happens. Maybe if the wind was contrary to me, I would feel as if God was chastising me for something, which then, you see, would prove that God loved me. At least he'd be working in my life, even negatively. But don't we have those times, Christians, when you feel as if heaven just doesn't care anymore? Seems as if your prayers don't get answered. Seems as if you don't have any sort of guidance or teaching or feeling at all. You just are in sort of a neutral situation, a vagueless, faceless, pointless situation. And nothing at all seems to be happening, nothing either negative nor positive. And it seems as if the thing is status quo, and maybe you go to meetings, and you try to read your Bible, and you try to pray, and everything ends up like dry old cotton in your mouth. It doesn't seem to be going anywhere at all. And maybe this is a very serious wind. when it doesn't seem as if anything is happening at all. Sometimes unsaved folks feel this same way, that heaven doesn't care, and all of these things occur. And so Dr. Luke says, on some occasions, the wind didn't suffer us. This is what the disciples said, you remember, when they were in the midst of a storm, and the Lord Jesus Christ asleep in the stern of the ship. And they came to him, and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish? Lord, don't you see what's going on? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you care for us at all?" We mentioned again Wednesday night that this is the most dangerous thing to say to the Lord. And usually as believers, we don't say to the Lord, "Can't you do something about the situation?" We usually say, "Don't you want to do something about the situation?" I think as believers, we never question the power of God or the magnitude of God or the ability of God. What we question, the fact is, God just doesn't care in the situation. How many times have you prayed for some unsaved person in your family? And maybe you've prayed for years, and as far as you can tell, that person is no closer to being saved now than that person was when you started to pray. And you might feel that this is the wind that's blowing in your life tonight. It doesn't seem as if God is doing anything either way from any direction at all. And this may be a very discouraging, a very depressing wind to blow. But then there's a third wind mentioned here in the first part of this chapter. This is in verse 13. Dr. Luke says, "When the south wind blew softly." I think this is the most dangerous of all the winds, because it is a beguiling wind. It is a soothing wind. The south wind usually speaks of that which disarms us. Those soft zephyrs blow, you know, and it's not the bitterly cold wind that makes us draw into our clothes and makes us very much aware of the fact that I better keep moving or I'm going to freeze to death. This is a beguiling wind, a disarming wind. And friends, this is the wind that is blowing in society today, especially in Christian society. People are being benumbed by the south wind. For instance, as we travel about, I'm sure Brother Nicholson and our brother Elliot Van Ryn would attest to this. You can usually get folks out pretty well around the table of the Lord. And from 11 to 12 o'clock, some of our services, the start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. But people are there. People are there. But then you come back Sunday night and you stand up and you say, "Boy, I wonder what I said wrong this morning. About the only one there is my wife, and she kind of looks as if she hadn't come." But this is the situation. We don't have the Lord's Day anymore. We have the Lord's half day now, up until 12 o'clock. Vance Havner says a lot of folks are morning glory Christians. They bloom up until noon, and then they wilt the rest of the day. I like that. Those who are a little harsher call them smos, Sunday morning only, you know. I prefer to call them morning glory Christians. Seem to be a little more charitable for some reason or other. But this is what we have. This is the dangerous wind, because it beguiles you and it makes you think as if everything is all right. Don't get excited about being saved. Don't say amen in the meeting. Oh, how I wish we had some folks that say amen in the meeting. I don't mean every time somebody says something. But about the only time back home I hear an amen in the meeting is when I say, "And now let's close in prayer." Then I get a bunch of amens. But I wish I'd get a few more in between. I don't mean to become emotional about the whole thing and begin to fall on the floor and run up and down the walls. But, you know, I would like to see some enthusiasm in the things of the Lord. Some real joy. I have seen people weep because their favorite basketball team lost the game. I have seen people weep because their politician didn't get elected to be president of the United States. And yet, when it comes to the things of the Lord, we develop a sophistication, and we come to compare preacher with preacher and all of these sorts of things, and we hear, and we pigeonhole, and we categorize, and we compartmentalize, and then promptly we go on our way. Well, he's better than so-and-so, but he's not as good as so-and-so. I divide preachers up according to mileage, because this is what I find people do. There are preachers who are 50-mile preachers. I drive 50 miles to hear him. There are 200-mile preachers. I'd go 200 miles to hear him, and sometimes they do to Bible conferences. And this is the wind, friends, that is blowing today. Compromise. Take it easy. Ask people on the street. Almost everybody you talk to is a Christian. Why, we have Christian entertainers, we have Christian movie actors, we have Christian movie actresses, we have Christian politicians. Almost everybody you meet is a Christian. You don't see their lives change from what they were doing before, but they all have the name of Christ. You can watch an hour-long raunchy program on TV and the whole thing is whitewashed when they close it up with singing Amazing Grace. These are days when the soft wind is blowing, the south wind that is beguiling us. Oh, they've been preaching the return of the Lord for all these years, and the scoffers are saying, all things continue as they were from the beginning days, since the fathers fell asleep, etc., etc. This is the most dangerous wind, because you see what it does? It beguiles you into thinking things are better than they really are. And in verse number 14, it says, but not long after there arose against us a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Because the south wind, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosed thence and sailed close by Crete and got right into the midst of this tempest, this hurricane, this cyclone, if you will. And historically speaking and prophetically speaking, we are right between these last two winds. We're in the process where it's very easy to be called a Christian or to call yourself a Christian. It doesn't cost anything to name the name of Christ as your personal Savior. But pretty soon the south wind is going to cease to blow and the Euroclydon of tribulation is going to be hurled upon this age. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, except those days should be shortened, no flesh at all should be saved. And he says, there has never been a time in the history of mankind such as is going to be revealed during the tribulation time, not during the Holocaust, not during the persecutions under Nero or any of those other things, and Euroclydon is soon to be upon us. Now, I don't know where you find yourself in these particular winds, but on occasion they'll all blow. When those things seem to be against you, when perhaps it's worse, when it seems as if God really doesn't care at all anything about you and doesn't speak in one way or the other. And then sometimes that south wind, when it's so easy to compromise and to let down the bars and don't get excited about being saved and don't get excited about people being lost and all of these other things. Take it easy. Be like all the other average Christians and poke along and plod along and give God excuses and so forth. But beware of the fact, lest you be beguiled and get thrown right into the midst of a cyclone. When you have those tempests in your life, when everything seems to fall apart, when the bottom drops out of things, when your marriage isn't as strong as you thought it was, and when your business seems to be shaky, and maybe when there seems to come a rift in that parent-child relationship, and even those things that we always thought were totally immutable, such as education and marriage and doctrine in the church, and bless your hearts, even sociable security, these things begin to crack and crumble around us. You're going to need the strength of the Lord to get through your Euroclydon. Four winds, very, 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 very important. But that's not what I wanted to say tonight. I'm going to start now with my 30 minutes preaching time. Let's look on now at something else that's mentioned here. Because of all these winds, they are in the midst of a tremendous storm, and it goes on for several days, and Acts chapter 27 is one of the most dramatic chapters you have in the entire Word of God. I'm amazed that Hollywood hasn't made a motion picture about it. But there's real problems, and I just want to throw out several things to you tonight to look for. I want you to notice the plan that they use when they find themselves in the midst of this tempest. What do people do when they find themselves in the midst of a storm? Well, you notice in verse number 38, they begin to cast off cargo. Luke says, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Now, you remember that's the same thing they did in the book of Jonah, wasn't it? And when you get into the storm and you get down to the nitty-gritty and maybe your toes are teetering on the brink of eternity, you can find that you can do without a lot of stuff in your life that you really thought was necessary up to that point. And you find you can begin to make vows with God and you can begin to sacrifice those things that you had always thought were so necessary in your life, but now the chips are down and you've got to make some decisions, and one of the best places to hear people chunking cargo over the gullet of their ships is to visit the local hospital. And I've told our men, I said, I wish I could hear some prayers prayed in our assembly like I've heard prayed in local hospitals. People get down to business with God when the doctor comes in and says, you need surgery, and we don't know whether or not we can pull you through it or not. People discover there's a lot of cargo that they can throw over the side of the ship when maybe the ship is in danger of going down. They did it in Jonah's time. They do it here as well. And this, friends, is what revival is. We find we have accumulated a lot of stuff, but we begin to pray and we begin to humble ourselves and we begin to turn from our wicked ways and sins are confessed and friendships are reunited. And we make new promises to God and new vows with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's throwing over the extraneous cargo because the ship is in danger of going down. Again, Wednesday night. You'll think I preached this sermon Wednesday night. But Wednesday night I spoke about the fact that it said about Hudson Taylor, that very famous missionary. He went through his material possessions once every 6 weeks and threw out the stuff that he could possibly that he could not possibly conceive of his ever having to use in the service of the Lord. Now, that's traveling light every 6 weeks. Someone has said you ought to move every 2 years to get rid of the stuff in your garage and in your attic. He did it every 6 weeks. He threw over the extraneous cargo. Friends, is there something in your life that's binding you down, hindering you? Let us cast aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Is something or someone hindering you in your going on with the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe it needs to be tossed overboard. It's a break to your soul. It's a break to your spiritual advancement. Maybe tonight you need to chuck it overboard. If it's hindering you in your walk with the Lord, you really don't need it in your life, whatever it might be. And so the thing they did, they lightened the ship by throwing the stuff overboard. That's in verse 38. It's mentioned in verse number 18. We being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Verse number 19. And the third day, Luke says, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Up to this point, Dr. Luke and all of his companions, Paul included, you see, had been spectators. Let the sailors handle that. They're getting paid for that. But it got to the point where Luke says, you know, I think we better lend a hand. I think we better do some of this. And they picked up all the extra rigging and the bowling pins and everything else that they had on board ship. And they tossed all this stuff over. And Luke said, and we helped them. The situation was so desperate. Verse 17 is the same thing, which when they had taken up, they used helps. They put ropes around the ship, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. They had to put ropes around the ship on which they depended for their safety. Now, friends, when you have to do that in the things of faith, your ship is in bad shape. It's not ship shape at all. When you have to bind up the thing in which or on which you are depending for your security, you'd better strike sail on some other sort of a ship. One of my favorite illustrations, of course, is Dagon. You remember Dagon the fish god? Back here in, well, let's see, 1 Samuel chapter number 5, is it? 1 Samuel chapter number 5. I like this illustration because it illustrates what we are doing. 1 Samuel chapter number 5, beginning with verse number 1. The Philistines took the ark of God. I'll begin to read. You can catch up with me later. And brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, one of the reasons I like that is not only it's illustrating what we're talking about, but another alternate translation is that rather than the stump of Dagon that was left, the only thing he had left was the fishy part. Because the bottom part of Dagon would look like a fish. And it's always spoken to my heart, and I have to smile a little bit. You know I like to smile. I have to smile a little bit because it seems to me as if your God had always fallen on his face before some other God. The only part that you got left is the fishy part. The whole thing is fishy. Well, I thought it was interesting anyway. The whole thing is fishy to me. And so they said, we better find some way of getting the Ark of the Covenant back to where it belongs again. The same thing occurs, you remember, in the story of Gideon. When God tells Gideon, all right, tear down the groves, throw down the idol of Baal and so forth. And then the men awaken next morning and the grove has been cut down and the idol of Baal has been taken down as well. And they said, who did this? Well, somebody tells on Gideon, says, Gideon did this last night. So they went to Gideon's father's house and says, send Gideon out. We've got to execute him because he destroyed our God. And Gideon's father says, did you just hear what you said? Why can't Baal fight his own battles? If Baal depends upon you, mortal human beings, to fight his battles, don't you think this makes you stronger than Baal? And why would you want to serve a God that's weaker than you are? Now, brethren, that's good logic. That's good logic. And they said, uh-huh, that's right. It is good logic. Now, if you have to undergird the thing that you are trusting in for safety in the storm, and you don't get the power from that particular person or philosophy or thing that you're trusting in, maybe you're trusting in the wrong thing or person. If the safety of the whole operation depends upon you, maybe you'd better change ships tonight. Maybe you'd better change to another ship of state, a ship of salvation. They had to undergird. They had to put ropes all around. Let's come back now to Acts chapter 27. You notice also the plan is not only to cast off cargo, but you notice also it's a rather doubtful plan. Verse 39, it's filled with doubt. Verse 39, when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek, they didn't know what the name of the creek was, with a shore, didn't know where the shore was, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. There's not one certain thing about that rather lengthy 39 verse at all. And that's the way it is if you're not trusting the Lord fully and completely, isn't it? Whether you're not trusting Him for salvation or whether you as a Christian have ceased to trust Him in all things, you're in this act of uncertainty. And this is the situation we have here, a very doubtful plan. That's the plan. Look at the problem that arises. In verse 29, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Oh, if only this were possible. Oh, if only I could see the realization of that. All of the problems would straighten up. I would immediately know then what the answer is. That's verse 29. And then you come back to verse 39 that we just read. And finally, day did break. Finally, the east began to get a little bit gray. You know, they weren't any better off then after the day had dawned than they were before. And the world says, oh, if only things were different. If only this were true. If only I lived in a better place. If only I had a better job. If only I had a better environment. If only I had went to a better assembly. And all the other folks say, why don't you go to a better assembly? If only these things were so. Oh, the day would dawn and I'd be so happy and I'd be so contented. If these are the things that impress you in your life, you'd find that if that day did dawn, you wouldn't be any better off. These folks weren't here, trusting in the wrong day. Earthly light is absolutely no help at all. And then you notice in verse number 41, beside all of the things for which they had planned, friends, you've got to plan for those things that are going to happen that you didn't plan for. Those unforeseen difficulties. Unforeseen difficulties. Verse 41, falling into a place where two seas met. Now, sailors tell me this is the most unusual sort of a thing because the sea usually runs in one direction or the other. And they can guide their ships according to the running of the sea. And it's a very unusual and a very dangerous thing when the sea fights against itself. My wife and I were crossing from a little island where we used to live off the coast of Rhode Island, 12 miles out in the Atlantic Ocean. In the wintertime, the only transportation we had back and forth was a converted Navy tug. I wouldn't ride on anything that wasn't converted. Converted Navy tug. And it carried four automobiles. And we were wallowing through the winter storms trying to get back to the mainland again. And there was a crash and a sudden thud. And one of the men said rather jokingly, I sure hope that wasn't my car. And sure enough, it was. And this boat had developed this where two seas met. And the stanchions to which the chains were chained that held the car, one of the stanchions snapped and the other chain couldn't hold it. And this car went right straight out the door. And because the windows were up, it floated for a while, and then we watched as this thing, he says, there goes my car, and he says, $600 worth of mechanic's tools. Davy Jones is using them now. Fortunately, he had just taken his little dog out of the car. But you know, later on, I read the insurance report that that captain had to write for the insurance company and the Coast Guard and the safety codes and all the rest of it. And he says this, strangely enough, he says, and suddenly she fetched a strange sea. Now that's nautical terminology. She fetched a strange sea. What's he talking about? He says, we got into a place where two seas met. And it gave such a lurch to the ship, we lost this man's car overboard. She fetched a strange sea. Luke said, boy, that's what happened to us too. We fetched a strange sea, and all of these things, we ran the ship aground, the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. He said, well, Luke, 50% isn't bad at all. You salvaged the front end of it anyway. He says, doesn't make any difference. We lost the ship. 50% of being saved is just not being saved at all, is it? It's like being 50% pregnant, as one young lady told me a while back. And there's no such thing as being like that. And this is the situation here. And though the whole thing closes by saying the rest, some on board, some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. Sometimes the Lord has different ways of bringing us to himself. Sometimes he lets us swim. We get into a great depth of sin that sometimes sweeps over our heads. And we've had some young folks saved out of the depths of sin. But not all people come through that particular sort of an experience. And some on broken pieces of the ship. That's the way I had to come to the Lord, because I was trusting in my own religion and in my own decency and in my own morality and my own church attendance and Sunday school attendance. And the Lord had to break up the ship that I was trusting in before I got safe to land. And some on other parts of it. The Lord deals with one this way and he deals with another that way. But we all need to be saved because we're all in danger, and we all end up on the same shore because the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. Some swam, some got there on broken pieces of the ship, some on boards, hatch covers, etc. But they all got safe to land. It's an amazing thing to me to have Christians tell how they got saved. You know, they all start off the same way, all sinners, but then the story changes. Well, this is the way the Lord dealt with me. This is the way the Lord dealt with me. And the story changes, but then the result is always the same. But we've all been saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so we all got safe to land. More about this, Lord willing, later on.